Okay then, brethren, good afternoon to those few of you over here in jolly old England, and a good morning to those of you across in the, as we call it, the former colonies. Today is going to be another Bible study, and I may have bitten off a bit more than I can chew, I hope not, but I've chosen today to speak on the armour of God. The armour of God, which we'll find in Ephesians chapter 6, if we all turn there. And the reason I chose this passage was, first of all, I believe it's a very important passage with some good advice for us. And secondly, I thought, well, we've only got really one more day's Bible study, because next week is Atonement, and then we're off to the Feast of Tabernacles. So I did not want to start a series. And I thought, well, there's only about 7 or 8 verses here. That can't take too long to go through, can it? But looking at my notes, I'm not too sure now, but we'll see how far we get. So the passage is in the book of Ephesians. It runs from verse 10 of chapter 6 through to verse 17. That's where we'll be concentrating our attention, but we'll be flipping to quite a number of other scriptures. So you need to get that famous $50 bill of yours. Make sure you slip it into Ephesians 6, so that you can find this passage again and again. And we'll begin with verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Excuse me. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the power of Jesus' might. So Paul straight away tells us that you and I are not supposed to be relying on our own strength, which is quite encouraging in a sense, because we probably realize we haven't got that much power or strength among us. So the instruction is to be strong in the Lord. The Greek has the meaning of continue becoming strong in the Lord as a process. You don't just become instantaneously strong in the Lord and the power of His might. It's a process whereby you can keep on becoming stronger and stronger and stronger. And we could ask, you know, how strong is Jesus Christ? If we're to be empowered with His power, is Jesus Christ a spiritual weakling? Is He unable to be victorious? Or do we immediately understand that Jesus Christ is all-powerful, almighty, He is a great conquering hero as far as we're concerned, and if we're able to share in His power and His might, then that should pretty much tell us that victory in whatever situation we face belongs to us. Let's hold our place there and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And pick up the story in verse 14 and see a little bit more reference about this tremendous power that is available to us. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason, says Paul, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you and me, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in or into the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So here in verse 16 we can see a reference to the fact that we can go to God, the Father, and ask Him to strengthen us, to make us stronger with might, with great power by means of His Spirit in us, so that Jesus Christ can literally dwell or abide in us. Dropping down to verse 20, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, excuse me, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. But notice the power that works in us. You know, you and I, it's very easy for us to forget sometimes who we are. I mean, okay, I know I'm Jemmy McNabb and so on, you know who you are. But do we recognize that if God has called us, if we have repented, if we have been baptized into a watery grave, if hands were laid on us and we have got God's Holy Spirit, then there is supernatural power available to us. And according to these verses here in Ephesians 3, that power works inside us. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. So we're reading here in verse 10 about being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And there's plenty of power there. Verse 11. The question might then be, well, how do I become strong? What do I need to do to enjoy this mighty power? Well, that's what verse 11 starts to tell us. The way we achieve, shall we say, the greatest spiritual power is, verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God. Now notice it says, put on. That's your job. That's my job. You and I must put it on. If we don't put it on, then we don't have it on. If we don't put on the armor of God, then spiritually speaking, we are naked. So it's like putting on your jacket before you go out of doors. For me, it might be a very cold day, and you think, "Oh, pretty nippy out there. I'll go and get my big jacket." Or it's pouring with rain after the latest hurricane has gone through the land, so you put on your big outer coat. And here, you put on the whole armor of God, something you and I must do. And I think we'll see as we go through it that, of course, there isn't actually any physical pieces of armor that you and I put on. This is a picture that the apostle is drawing for us. And really, he's talking about certain behaviors, certain types of conduct that you and I need to have. But we have to actually do them. We have to use them. We have to put them on. And it says put on the whole armor of God. Some translations say the full armor of God. It would be possible, I suppose, that we could put on some of the armor of God. But, you know, having some of the armor on, but not all of it, I think would not be a good idea. Because if you met a really clever enemy, such as, shall we say, Satan, and he saw that you were missing an item of armor, well, guess where he would attack you? Pretty obvious, isn't it? So therefore, let's make sure that we put on the whole armor, the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay? So there's a purpose. We need to put on this armor because there's danger. The devil, who is, let's say, a rather ruthless, cunning, vicious enemy, is going to come against us. And if we want to be able to stand against the devil, and it says here in my translation, his wiles or his schemings, we need to be wearing the armor. Now, the word for wiles can be translated as cunning schemes. It can be translated as craft or deceit. And it's absolutely the case that, you know, Satan does bring against you and against me, he does bring cunning, crafty, underhanded, and deceitful schemes to essentially destroy us. That's Satan's objective. He's out, you know, to kill and to steal and to destroy you and me. And you and I need to be aware of the fact that we are in a warfare and we are in battle and there is danger. That's why God's talking here through the Apostle Paul about armor. You don't need armor. You don't just go walking along the beach on a pleasant summer's day. You don't wear armor. You know, armor is what you're given if you're going into battle. If you're being sent to Iraq to fight, you'll be wearing, hopefully, some type of armor or inside an armored vehicle. You know, God does not talk about armor. Paul's not talking about armor because life is all easy, peasy, relaxing, and nothing to worry about. Paul knows there is a battle against a scheming, deceitful enemy. That's why the armor is there. Hold your place. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Just keep that $50 bill right in front of you on that page. When you finish with your $50 bill, just send it across, by the way. We're collecting them. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul's writing here to the brethren in Rome, and he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Good advice. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And I think all of us could shout amen to that. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." So Paul, talking to the Romans, says, look, you need to put away from you certain bad conduct, certain bad ways of living, the works of darkness, sin and law-breaking, and instead put on, you know, get clothed with the armor of light. "Let us walk properly," or decently, "as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So here again, you know, Paul, talking to this particular part of the church, says, make sure you put on the armor of light, so that you live properly and decently. Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 6. And that was verse 11, I think. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you can stand against or resist the schemings of the devil." For, verse 12, here is again the reminder of the reason. "For, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We might think we do. It might be a human being that is shouting at us or trying to lead us astray. But in reality, says Paul, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul says, look, you need to be very much aware, brethren, and he's talking to, you know, you and to me, that we are in warfare. We are wrestling. We are fighting. We are in a battle. And that battle is not really against individuals, human beings. We may think that's who we're battling, but very often they themselves are influenced by beings that we don't see. Notice it says we wrestle. One translation says we have a struggle. Another says that our fight. It talks here about rulers of the darkness of this age. One translation says the universal lords of this darkness. Another one says the cosmic powers of this dark age. There are, seems to be here, you know, four levels of demon that are principalities, is one level. There are powers or authorities, that's another level, it seems, of spirit being. There are the rulers of the darkness of this age. That's another type of spirit being, it seems, whose primary role appears to be to keep people in the dark spiritually, keep the truth from them, because if you can do that, people will stumble and fall, become corrupt, and they will lead lives which are absolutely miserable because they're in the dark. And then, of course, the last group are these spiritual hosts of wickedness or spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenlies. We don't know a great deal about these types of demons, but we know enough. There's plenty of them. And guess who is their main target? Look in the mirror. It's you and me. Therefore, since we're fighting and wrestling and struggling against, in reality, spirit forces and spirit beings, therefore, we need this armor. One of the problems that we probably have, in a sense, I imagine, is that when we wake up in the morning and go and brush our teeth and go to the office or the factory or drive our vehicle or clean our house or tend to our garden, do we always realize that there is a spiritual army in warfare against us? Or do we think somehow that there's nothing around us, it's just us, you know. Are we aware that we're in battle? Do we realize we need the armor? Or is there a great danger that we can become very complacent and take life very easy and let our guard down, not bother today with our helmet of salvation? Perhaps today we've taken off perhaps our breastplate of righteousness because it was getting so heavy. The sword of the Spirit is in the cupboard somewhere. We saw it 6 months before. That's not the way you face up to battle. I imagine that, you know, today in Iraq and Israel and places like that, you know, people, when they wake up in the morning, first of all, thank God they're alive, and then thereafter, they are diligent, they are vigilant, they are alert. They know the enemy's there. They can hear the mortar rounds going and the bombs dropping. Well, in the spirit realm, we need to be conscious that there is an army arrayed against us. Now, that doesn't or shouldn't mean that we get all frit, you know, scared, because in fact we have tremendous armor, and of course, as it said at the beginning, we are strong in the power of the greatest and mightiest conqueror there has ever been, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dropping down to verse 13 then. Therefore, because of these armies against us, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, you know, Paul's reminding us that there is this battle, and you do need to be absolutely prepared for it. You need the full armor on, because you are in grave danger. If you don't have the armor, you know, you could be a sucker, and we don't want to be in that category. Now, the attack that comes against us could come, I guess, in at least two different ways. We could be attacked by physical human individuals who are coming and they're really trying to deceive us, and to one degree or another, they could be influenced by, directed by, Satan the devil. Still in Ephesians, put your $50 bill there and turn to chapter 4. And we'll read verses 11 and drop down to, I think, about 14. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he, Jesus, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the various ministers and so on are given to help to build up and educate and make the church, the body of Christ, you know, fit and healthy. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Now, does that not sound like what Paul was on about? People who are exercising cunning craftiness and are lying in wait, like a lion hiding in the jungle, to deceive. And so, you know, Paul says that, you know, Jesus Christ has sent certain individuals, these prophets and evangelists and so on, to help to build up the believers and to teach the believers so that they don't get blown this way by some particular doctrine, then blown another way by a variation on that particular teaching because of these men who engage in spiritual trickery, who are cunning and devious and underhanded and are out to deceive. And you and I need to be very much aware that, you know, deception is one of Satan's greatest tools. Turn to the book of Jude, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. Book of Jude, right at the end of the Bible, just before Revelation. Book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, says Jude, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly. Well, that would be like wrestling and struggling and engaging in warfare, wouldn't it? To contend earnestly is to fight, you know, earnestly and energetically for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. Mr. Ted Armstrong used to call these the creeps. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. And they've crept into the church, that's what Jude's referring to, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and actually deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here says Jude, you know, there's grave danger, he says, brethren. He said there are certain men who have crept in unnoticed. One translation says certain men who have wormed their way in among the believers. And they are really, they may not note, of course, I'm not saying that these men are necessarily deliberately out to deceive, but they are duped. They themselves have been fooled. They have been deceived. And so they sneak in and deceive others. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This was a real problem in the New Testament era, and it's a real problem today. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, and that means, you know, in plain English, or plain Greek perhaps, now the Spirit expressly says, plainly says, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's precisely what Paul was on about. We need this armor, and he'll describe the armor shortly, because there is great deception out there now. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons will almost certainly come from men, and perhaps even occasionally from women. That's why our wrestling and struggle may seem to be against flesh and blood, but really it's the spirits behind them who are the problem. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In some ways, when you read through the New Testament, it's all about deception and more deception and great deception and clever deception and seductive deception and deceitful deception even. It's always been Satan's way. He is, you know, a great deceiver, and he hasn't stopped in the year 2004. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Over to verse 13. "For such," says Paul, "are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So here were men that were actually out to deceive. "And no wonder," says Paul, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." You know, Satan doesn't come on with big horns and a big forked tail and brandishing a big pitchfork and blowing, you know, fire out his mouth. That's no way to get to win friends and influence people. You know, Satan transforms himself into something that looks pretty good. An angel of light. You know, the bright, shining, gorgeous, beautiful, scintillating bringer of truth. You would think, for it's Satan himself. And then verse 15, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end, however, will be according to their works." So Satan has ministers, and they are out to deceive. And that's one of the big problems that we have got. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. So I think we're all aware of that. If we've lived through the Church of God era for the last, whatever, 15, 20 odd years or more, we have seen amazing deception. But let's not let our guard down. Deception hasn't stopped. It hasn't gone into a train and gone off somewhere else. Deception is still there every single day. We need to be well armed, because, you know, these spiritual forces of wickedness are still active, and they're very concerned about deceiving you and me today and tomorrow and during the feast and the week after and next springtime. It will never stop. We can never think that's it. Deception used to be around in the church, but now it's all gone. It's all happy now. Nope. The armor stays on all the time. Now that's the sort of external type of attack we get from Satan and his demons. But there's also another, sometimes more difficult to deal with, which is what happens internally inside of us, what happens in our mind. And we don't always recognize that Satan sometimes is working, or his demons are, directly upon our own thoughts. I've got Mr. Armstrong's book here, The Incredible Human Potential. I just want to read a couple of short passages. There's much more in this particular chapter that relates to this, but I'm just going to pick out a couple of brief paragraphs. Mr. Armstrong's writing about the spirit in man, and writing about what Satan does and how Satan does it, how he broadcasts. So the quotation starts as follows. Utilizing this same principle, Satan, prince of the power of the air, stirs the spirits of humans, injecting into them attitudes, moods, and impulses of selfishness, vanity, lust, and greed, attitudes of resentment against authority, of jealousy and envy, of competition and strife, of resentment and bitterness, of violence, murder, and war. So stopping for a moment, Mr. Armstrong says that Satan actually broadcasts those types of impulses or attitudes into people's minds, into the spirit in man. Continuing, he says, people do not recognize the source of these attitudes, feelings, motives, and impulses. As I said, they do not see the invisible Satan. They hear no audible voice. They do not know the attitude came from Satan, but they come to feel such attitudes, impulses, and desires. So Mr. Armstrong says people don't even realize it. They get these strange feelings, these strange desires and motives come to them, and they don't recognize that sometimes they literally come from Satan. Continuing the quotation, people will feel depressed and won't realize why. And I'll stop for a moment there. Have you ever felt depressed and not been able to figure out why all of a sudden, I was happy half an hour ago, now I'm all depressed. I wonder why I'm depressed. I was quite happy earlier today and nothing's changed. Well, Mr. Armstrong says, quote, people will feel depressed and won't realize why. But those unaware of this phenomenon, with their self-centered attitude being broadcast and injected into their unsuspecting minds, absorb it until it becomes their normal attitude. Now, you and I, of course, should be aware of this, that not all the thoughts we have necessarily are our own personal thoughts. Mr. Armstrong continues, and this is relating to believers. He says, quote, few, even among professing converted Christians, realize the vital and supreme need to be conscious and constantly aware of Satan's efforts to get to us who have already turned from Satan's way and to the way of the government of God. Few actively heed what God, through Paul, said later to the Ephesians. And Mr. Armstrong quotes the passage that we're now investigating. So Mr. Armstrong says, look, even few converted Christians realize the need to be alert and aware and conscious of Satan's attempts to get into our minds. It reminds me of a story I heard recently from another minister, and he was quoting a guy who'd spoken to him and explained the situation, so it's third hand. But this guy was apparently very high up on a building, one of these where you've sort of like a vista point high up, and you can stand up there, 1,000 feet up in the air, and look over the city and over the countryside, like perhaps at the Empire State Building or somewhere like that. Not sure where he was, but one of these high buildings with a very small parapet around it. And he said he was up there and looking out at the scenery, and it was beautiful, and you see the birds way below him flying past. And then he just heard sort of inside of him this voice saying, jump, go on and jump. And immediately his thought was, no, he said, you jump. because he sort of realized that that wasn't him thinking. You know, it's not normal, it's not natural for human beings to think thoughts of self-destruction. You know, thoughts of suicide are not natural thoughts. You know, God's given us a great strength in our minds for self-preservation. You know, people have been through horrendous circumstances and hang in there right to the bitter end. Then go into concentration camps and lose, you know, most of their weight and go through those horrific situations, but they'll survive. You know, mankind has got a great and natural strength to survive. So to have a thought that says, jump, well, this man knew straight away where that thought came from, so he said, no, you jump, thinking of Satan, you jump off, I'm not jumping off. But he said, you know, some people in that situation would have got very confused. They would have thought, why am I thinking of jumping off this high building? Oh, I must have a mental problem. Oh dear, I've got suicidal tendencies. Oh, what should become of me? Oh, I'd better go and see a psychiatrist. And they wouldn't realize that in actuality, these thoughts were coming from an external source. Like Mr. Armstrong said, Satan trying to inject impulses into us. So I think we can see the danger. We're going to battle against deception from around us, and we've got this battle against Satan trying hard with his demons to actually influence us internally. So back to Ephesians chapter 6. We're now down to, I think, verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So here's the first two items on the armor of God, the armor of light. First of all, says Paul, put the waistband of truth around your loins. And you know, truth is one of the key features, it must be, if we want to survive. Truth is important. But truth sometimes can even deceive us. I think most of us believe that we know the truth. We know the Sabbath versus Sunday. We can find scriptures that prove that. We know about Passover rather than Easter. Excuse me. We know about the scriptures that prove that. But you know, it's not merely knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth is not necessarily enough. We've got to convert the knowledge of the truth into actually living in the truth. It's truth living through us and in us that makes a difference. As we'll see with all these items of armor, they all relate to really behaviors, to conduct, to the way we live, to whether we live in a manner which is a way of integrity and faithfulness before God. And living in truth is absolutely fundamental. Keep your $50 bill there and turn to John chapter 17. John 17, and we'll start reading in verse 14. Jesus says, this was the Jesus' prayer to his Father on his last night on the earth, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, or set them apart, by your truth. Your word is truth. And as I think we'll see, it's having God's word in us, living in us, that separates us from the ways of this world, but only to the extent, of course, that we actually live according to the word. Knowing about the Sabbath whilst breaking it is no good. That does not act as a defense against Satan or any of his demons. Knowing the truth about the Feast of Tabernacles and choosing, for example, not to go there, leaves you open to Satan's attacks, must do, because you're not living in accordance with the truth. John 8, whilst we're in the book of John, chapter 8, read verses 31 and 32. In fact, knowing the truth could be one of the greatest sources of dissension if we don't live by it, because you get a false sense of conversion, a false sense of comfort, thinking that, oh, I know these things. I know who Britain and America are in prophecy. I know about Ephraim and Manasseh. Oh, big deal. If your life is a ruin and a wreck, and we live in disobedience, forget it. The knowledge we have will just be used against us, frankly. Verse 31, John 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in means to continue in, to stay in it, to live in it. You are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's no way really that Satan and his henchmen and his ministers can keep us in captivity and enslave us if we know the truth, because the truth, as we live it out, shall make us free. That's what Jesus said. Turn to the first letter of John, chapter 1. First book of John, chapter 1. And verse 6. If we Christians say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, or do not do the truth. The truth is something that isn't just possessing knowledge in our brains. As far as God's concerned, that's nothing. You could put a book filled with the truth on a shelf in your bedroom, and many people have got books filled with truth in a shelf in the bedroom. It's called the Bible. But sitting on a shelf, it accomplishes nothing. It only becomes important when it's alive and working out in people's lives. So as it says there in verse 6, if we say that we are with God, that we are Christians, and we actually walk in darkness, conduct our lives in darkness, live in darkness, we are telling lies. We are not practicing or living the truth. Cross in chapter 2, verse 3, 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's a bit of a test that many people fail. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Why is it not in him? Because he's not living right. Somebody who knows the commandments and keeps them is in the truth, and the truth is in that person. But if you say that, well, I know God, I'm a Christian, I'm converted, and you don't live right, then you're a liar. That's what Scripture says. And the truth isn't in you. You may know the truth, but frankly, it's meaningless. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The whole issue is about living right, living the truth, living a life of truth. And if we do that, of course, it's no surprise that Satan can't get to us very easily, because if we're doing what's right, living the right way, making the right choices in accordance with God's inspired word, then Satan has precious little foothold on us. Okay, back to Ephesians 6. It says, having your waist girded with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I think we know a breastplate is what protects your vital organs. It's over your heart and so on. And in battle, it's pretty good to have a breastplate. And a breastplate, it says here, of righteousness. Keep your place there. Don't wear this old $50 bill just yet. Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And starting in verse 16. Isaiah 59. And we'll actually put the last half of verse 15. It says, then the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. God looked around and There's nobody out there willing to stand up for what is right and fair and true. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So we can see here that God himself, Jesus Christ, getting dressed up in his fighting gear. And he puts on, it says here, righteousness as his breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, which we see later in Ephesians 6. So if God himself, Jesus Christ, puts on this sort of armor, and that's why it's called, of course, the armor of God, it makes sense that we would put it on. And notice he puts on righteousness as a breastplate. Back to 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 3. You know, righteousness in our lives, we can almost guess what that means, can't we? It's pretty important. If you're not a righteous person, Satan, frankly, is going to have a pretty good time, you know, beating you up and leaving you lying in the gutter, because we do need to be righteous. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. So you and I need to be people who live properly, live in truth, live in integrity, are people who practice righteousness. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 4. Just to pick up the context, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and picking up the context just in verse 4, Paul says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses," then dropping down to verse 7, "by the word of truth," which we just looked at, "by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left." So, you know, Paul is quite happy to refer to the fact that he wears on his left-hand side and his right-hand side the armor of righteousness. One translation says the weapons of righteousness. So righteousness is a breastplate. It is an armor. It is a weapon. It is important. And, you know, where do we find out about righteousness? 2 Timothy chapter 3. If we want to find out more about how to, learn about this righteousness, live in this righteousness, acquire the breastplate of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, extremely well-known passage, probably a memory verse for many of us. All scripture, says Paul, is given by inspiration of God, so we're talking of the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God, or the woman of God, or the young person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what is the Bible? Amongst other things, it's where we receive instruction in righteousness. So if we want to become more righteous, here's a place to go and find out about it. Let's turn to Psalms 119. And verse 171, when we get there, right towards the end. Psalms 119, starting in verse 171. "My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Again, a much favored memory verse among the church of God over the years. It virtually defines what righteousness is. All your commandments, says David, are righteousness. So again, we can see that the breastplate of righteousness is protection that we receive over our vital parts by living properly, by basically keeping God's commandments. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 15 now. It says here, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So we've got our waist girded about with this band of truth holding everything together. Got our breastplate over our vital organs of righteousness, of living properly. And it says here, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the word preparation is translated otherwise as preparedness or readiness. If you look up Thayer's lexicon, for example, it will give you those as its definitions, the preparedness or the readiness. And it really has two meanings to it. One is that you need good footing to have firm footing. If you were a soldier, you could hardly have this fantastic breastplate on and your waistband and perhaps your spear and all the rest of it, and bare feet. You know, you go racing into battle because somebody's pinched your shoes, and all these boulders and rocks and bits of glass and hedgehogs and things are there, and you couldn't fight properly. You'd be mincemeat in no time because you'd be hopping about and jumping with pain. Your bunions playing up and everything else. So it's necessary for us to be fully equipped for battle that we have firm footing, good footwear. But equally, it talks about the preparedness or the readiness, implying here about a people who are ready for battle, who are prepared, who are alert. You know, a couple of days ago we talked about the danger of people falling asleep, drifting off, losing their edge, losing their focus. Well, if you got your feet shod properly with the shoes of readiness and preparedness, then you're into action. And notice it talks about the good news or the gospel of peace. You know, God has given us peace, believe it or not, for a reason, because it's very helpful in facing up to the warfare and the battles and the difficulties of life. If you have a peaceful mind, a calm mind, a confident mind, an assured mind, you will look at situations, and I will, very differently than if we're like the old headless chickens running around in a complete panic every time Satan comes against us. Turn to Psalms chapter 26. Psalms 26. And we read verses 2 and 3. Nope, that's not the one I want. So we'll skip that one and go ahead to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And starting in verse 6 when we get there. Book of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Now there's a challenge for many people. Be anxious, it says, I think in the King James Version, be careful, meaning be full of care for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that tells us that the peace of God will actually mount a guard over our hearts and minds. If we want our minds to be you know, free of anxiety, it says if we do what's mentioned in verse 6, then God's peace, which passes our human understanding, will literally guard our heart and mind. So if you're thinking in terms of, you know, the armor that Paul was referring to in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, here is an evidence that if we live properly and bring our concerns to God the Father properly, then it says that God's peace will literally mount guard over as a sentry over our minds, over our hearts and emotions. And of course, most of the battles we have in life are in our minds, aren't they? Even sometimes if it's sickness, if we go to God seeking his promise of healing, sometimes the real battle takes place in our minds. The doubts are raging there, and fear and so on. We're going to meet difficult situations in life. We can't go to sleep at night because we're lying there hour after hour with our minds raging. Where is the peace? How can you really be an effective victor in a battle if your mind is always torn and anxious and so on? Well, Paul says here, if we do what is right, God's peace will guard our hearts and minds and keep them peaceful and safe. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. And of course, equips us to battle much more effectively because, you know, if your mind is calm and you have that confident assurance of victory, of course, then you'll fight better. Verse 16, Ephesians chapter 6. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So Paul says, in addition to everything else I've mentioned, above all, very importantly, take up the shield of faith. Because with that, you will be able, it doesn't say you might, it says you will be able to quench or to extinguish or to put out all the fiery darts of Satan, the wicked one. And I think, you know, we've talked numerous times in the past about faith, and you could spend hours and hours talking about faith and so on, so we've done that previously. I won't to recap all that, but faith is so important, because when Satan hurls something at you, some sickness or disease, some financial problem, some difficulty with your family, some situation in your community, when Satan throws anything at you to destroy your faith, to destroy your lives, and to really sort of bring us down and derail us, then our faith comes up like a shield, and with it, every single fiery dart of the wicked one we can extinguish, if of course we exercise faith. Keep your place there, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 8. We'll just see faith in action here against our adversary. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, meaning be self-controlled. Be vigilant, meaning be alert and awake and not snoring, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Peter says that. Paul said that. Are we aware of that? Mr. Armstrong said, you know, converted Christians aren't conscious, are not consciously aware, frankly, of the battle that's taking place in their minds. So Peter says, look, you know, be on your guard. You know, pay attention. You're in a battle. You've got an adversary. He's dangerous. You know, verse 9, but resist him, steadfast in the faith. Well, one translation says steadfast in your faith. So resist him in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings or experiences are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And we're all facing the same adversary. We're all facing the same principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this age, these wicked spirits in heavenly places. We've all got them. They're active in England and Scotland and Ireland and South Africa and Australia and across the USA and Canada. We're all facing the same enemy, and we all resist them the same way. Strong, steadfast, established in our faith. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, strengthen and settle you. And it's our faith that plays a major part in that. Let's turn to first letter of John again, chapter 5 this time. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 4. For whatever is begotten of God would be the better translation. For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. You know, here's somebody that is enabled and empowered to overcome the world. They must have pretty good armor on, I would think. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So faith, you know, is one of the main characteristics that enables us to be victorious over Satan and his community. Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 17 now. A couple of more items of the armor to go through. Verse 17 it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the helmet of salvation is the next item we wear. And if you think about it, the helmet that a soldier would wear, what does it do? It protects, of course, you know, his head. And the head is what controls your body. You know, what moves your feet forward and makes your hand move up and down and wields your sword, and where the intelligence lies, of course, you know, is in your head. And having a protective headgear, whether a football player, for example, you know, or a soldier in battle, protecting your head is very important. So here we're told to, and in fact the Greek really says, receive the helmet of salvation rather than take it. This is one that God gives to us. We don't earn salvation. Salvation is God's gift, his free gift to us. And God gives us salvation, but we've got to, of course, reach out and receive it. Let's keep our place there and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. So early on in Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel or good news of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So here, you know, Paul's been speaking to them about their salvation, the good news of their salvation, which of course is the same salvation you and I have. And salvation's a big topic, but I think we realize what our salvation actually includes. Our salvation, the good news, is our eternal life, is being born into God's family, is being given opportunities to reign under Jesus Christ as kings and priests and princesses and so on over the whole world. Our salvation is that one day we're going to be given possession, inheritance of the entire universe. Those planets out there, the stars out there, the galaxies out there, the whole universe is our salvation. And really, you know, Paul saying, if we understand just what is being given to us, if we see this huge picture of eternal life in glory, to actually become co-heirs with Jesus Christ and to inherit all things, the whole universe, then that knowledge and that big picture and that vision is such that it must protect us. We're not going to be easily deceived if we understand and have that picture of everything that God's doing. The whole plan of salvation from Genesis chapter 1 through the Garden of Eden down through Israel, through Jesus' first coming, where we are today, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, everything relates to salvation. The gospel of salvation is the huge picture of God's project, the most outstanding project of all time. And that knowledge and that gift that you and I have of being part of that, and it's a free gift. Salvation is not earned, it's a free gift. That is something that should keep us really secure. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. and verse 8. But let those of us who are of the day be sober or self-controlled, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In the Greek, the term hope really doesn't mean that's a wishy-washy hope, like I hope my football team might win a competition for a change. That's just a bit of wishful thinking. In the Greek language, the word hope means a confident expectation, something you know is going to happen. It's yet future, but you have that absolutely confident expectation of it, and that is the helmet of our salvation. Okay, the last part, Ephesians chapter 6, into the home straights now. Ephesians chapter 6, and back to verse 17. So take there, or receive the helmet of salvation, that gift of eternal life that God has given to us, and we should hold fast to it, of course, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we've got our waistband of truth, we've got our breastplate of righteousness, we've got our feet properly shod with the good news of peace, we've got the shield of faith, our helmet of salvation, and it says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If we hold our place there and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, let's find out a bit about the Word of God being a sword. And of course a sword is quite a dangerous weapon in the right hands. It's quite a dangerous weapon in the wrong hands, of course, as well. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, the Scriptures, it says, is living and powerful, and is like a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts more than one way. You can go into attack and cut with it, and you can actually apply it to yourself. He talks about piercing, even to the division of soul and spirit. And the Roman swords, I believe, are ones that were not sort of swung around from side to side trying to hit people with the edge of them. The Romans didn't think that was a good idea. They just used their swords to just sort of pierce straight ahead of them. The sharp edge, very ruthless, very effective. But God's Word is living and powerful, and if you and I apply God's Word properly, it's tremendous for us. It instructs us in the way of righteousness. It gives us the truth that helps us to detect deception. It shows us the right way to go, the way of light, the way of life, the way of blessings, the way of good things. It warns us in God's Word about the ways that lead to destruction, the broad ways. So it's quite evident to think that God's Word, if we use it and apply it, is a real tool. And of course, Jesus has given us an example in his own life of using the Word of God effectively against the adversary in Matthew chapter 4. If we turn there, Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. We might think of that next week as we fast for one whole day and one whole night. Verse 3. Now when the tempter, that's Satan, came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. A very provocative comment. But he answered and said, it is written. So what did Jesus do under attack from Satan? Jesus reached straight for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus said, no, chummel, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. And then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, and quote a couple of scriptures. Jesus said to him, verse 7, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Eternal your God." So Jesus wielded the sword one more time and stuffed it into Satan's face. Verse 8, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So when Jesus was under pressure, being attacked by the adversary, Jesus used the word of God as a sword. He drew it right up into the devil's face, and after two or three attempts, the devil took off, ran off. And you and I, it's a good idea if we know God's word as effectively as Jesus would do. And when we hit situations, we don't stumble around making decisions based upon our own, you know, foolishness, our own great ideas. I'll give that person a piece of my mind just a moment. And do they need a piece of your mind? Probably not. Let's instead think about, don't return evil for evil, or a soft answer turneth away wrath. Or perhaps we're suffering a sickness and we go to God and seek his healing, and things don't seem to get too good. Well, we think, no, bless the Lord of my soul and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all my iniquities, who heals all my diseases. And every time you hit a situation, rather than stumbling back into our own carnal thinking, we should reach out, you know, for scripture, reach out for God's word, take the sword of the Spirit and stick it up Satan's nose or whatever. So it's a question of seeking to use the armor. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 6. So that's taken us through the those 7 or 8 verses where Paul talks about the need, because we're in a battle against Satan, to be fully armed. And of course, most of those things we'll see require us to be living properly, living in a decent manner. But when we do that, this armor is in a sense quite real. It is powerful armor. It comes from God. And, God himself, we saw earlier in Isaiah, he puts on armor for a battle. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's very important, to be diligent and to be vigilant and to be alert. We mentioned that several times. I think it was C.S. Lewis, quite a well-known author, number of books and so on, dealing with Christianity. But C.S. Lewis said, "The road to hell slopes gradually downwards." And if you think about it, that's very dangerous. If you came to the edge of a road and there was a big steep incline down there and it really tumbled down hundreds of feet, and you could hear people screaming as they fell over it, and boulders rolling down it, and the animals stumbling off the edge and dropping down the precipice, you'd get nowhere near that. Obviously it's dangerous. But the road to hell slopes gently downwards. You can hardly see it going. And so you move forward a number of paces, and it doesn't seem any different to me. And a few more paces, and a couple hundred yards, but it's gently sloping, downwards. And the longer we're on that path, and the longer we carry on, imperceptibly, little by little, little by little, we're sloping down and down to hell, to Gehenna fire. So it's important that we don't allow ourselves to just to ease off going God's way. A soldier in battle armor with his feet properly shod, with boots or shoes of preparedness or readiness, is a man or a woman ready for action, not on this slow-sloping road that will take me down to hell. We don't go down that road. Second Corinthians chapter 10, if you found it, verse 3. Paul's been fighting quite a lot with the brethren in Corinth, accusing him of all sorts of things, being a false apostle and who knows what not. And they've been busy trying to demonstrate his, you know, his credentials, so to speak. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So Paul says, I'm living in the flesh. But tell you what, brethren, he says, well, I'm fighting. I'm not using fleshly weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God. So Paul says, you know, brethren, there's war here. There's a struggle here. There's a fight. But I'm not fighting this battle with physical strength and physical weapons. You know, our warfare, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. If you can imagine, you know, a walled city with fortresses and things, Paul says, well, it's like throwing up grappling irons and so on. You just pull them down, tear them down. That's what I'm doing, says Paul. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And of course, you know, sort of the military, so to speak, if you've got weapons of warfare and you're casting down all the high things and the fortresses, you'll then take the people captive. That's what happens in war. And Paul says here, you know, we're casting down arguments or reasonings or imaginations, everything that exalts us against the truth of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And there's two ways of looking at this passage. Primarily, Paul saying that these people that think they can attack me and the gospel I preach and so on, I'll tell you what, you don't know anything yet. You know, I'm backed up by Almighty God, and the warfare I'm waging is using spiritual weapons, and they are mighty in God. But equally, you can see that in many ways it's a question of taking thoughts captive. And even in our lives, sometimes we get, you know, stray thoughts and random thoughts of selfishness, of vanity, jealousy, of lust, and all sorts of things that should not be there. And in a sense, what Paul's suggesting here is that you and I have got weapons of warfare which are mighty for bringing every thought of our own into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we should. You know, if you and I have thoughts in our minds that are not good thoughts, if they're injurious thoughts and harmful thoughts, we better not leave them like seeds just germinating in the soil of our mind, going to shoot up into, you know, weeds and thorns and thistles and things of that nature. Let's not leave them there. Let's bring every thought that we've got into captivity unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, okay, brethren, that was a rather hurried romp through the armor of God, but hopefully we can see that the armor of God is something that is important. Paul made it abundantly plain that whether we realize it or not, we have a battle every single day against many, many forces of evil in the spirit realm. It would be utterly foolish for any one of us to enter that battle with just our Y-fronts on. God has made provision for us with weapons of warfare which are spiritual, the armor of God. So let's perhaps take time to think through those weapons to make sure that we are wearing the full armor of God, not just some parts of it. And then, if we do that, we will be able to defeat Satan any way he approaches us, by other people or through our own minds and thinking, and we will ultimately emerge victorious, and we will be in God's coming kingdom.